You could turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Romans, chapter 15. And while you're turning there, do you remember back a few years ago, there was seemingly a fad in media where different entertainers would be known by a particular catchphrase? You know, I can't think of too many that fit that description today. But back in the day, and I know I'm dating myself here, not long after the earth cooled and dinosaurs still roamed, you know, there were things like Ed McMahon on The Tonight Show, his famous catchphrase, "Here's Johnny." There was the comedian Rodney Dangerfield, "Oh, I don't get no respect." You know, you immediately knew these individuals just by this particular catchphrase. You know, even in ministry, I've known some people who have shared a catchphrase, if you will, that really stuck with me. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck Smith had a right-hand man named Pastor Romaine. You would never ask him what his first name was on pain of death, because Romaine was a former Marine drill sergeant. He served in Guadalcanal in World War II. Boy, he'd been there and done that and gotten the T-shirt. And suffice it to say, he didn't suffer fools gladly. Yeah, you know, and poor Romaine, you know, he was given the task of shepherding an oftentimes clueless bunch of fledgling associate pastors, you know, cleaning up after our messes and such. And I remember when he would see us looking a little bit aimless, a little bit lost, he had a catchphrase he would use often that really registered with me. He'd say, "Move like you got a purpose." And he didn't have to say it twice. You know, I can't help but think that Pastor Romaine and the Apostle Paul would have an awful lot in common. I think they were definitely kindred spirits. Because one of the things we discover in the writings of Paul is that God desires for us as believers to move like we've got a purpose. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24, Paul wrote this, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself might become disqualified." Well, the old saying is definitely true, especially in our walk with God. If you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. Now, let me ask you a question. What motivated you to roll out of bed this morning and come to church? What is going to motivate you tomorrow to roll out of bed and face the long series of challenges that accompany a Monday during the week? What is your purpose? What is your goal? What is, dare I say, your vision for your life? And may I suggest to you, if you cannot articulate that clearly and succinctly and vividly, you're missing out. You're missing out on what Jesus called life more abundantly. You know, for the next few minutes in our study in Romans chapter 15, as the Apostle Paul now is sort of wrapping up, he's sort of tying all the loose ends together at the end of this letter, getting very personal with the church at Rome, we're going to get an insight into three pointers from a man whose life was so radically used by God, whose life was so radically on point that we are still talking about his life 2,000 years after he went to his reward. And by taking a look at what God's priorities are for our lives, three discernible priorities that we need to have front and center, we'll discover the difference between just moving our way through life and moving like we've got a purpose, God's great purpose for you and for me. Let's pray and commit this time to the Lord, shall we? Father, thank you that your word really is your basic instructions before leaving earth. And Father, so many times I know I drift, I get distracted from what really matters, And the only way I think we can stay on course is to allow you to be the one who sets our GPS heading through this life. So, Father, I pray that as we study Romans chapter 15 and see the things that Paul desired to see true in the life of the church at Rome, to see the things that motivated him to be among those who turned a world upside down with your love and your grace, I pray this morning we would discover that you're still in that business, Lord. You're still in the business of using one seemingly insignificant life to impact this world in an eternal way, in a way that will absolutely blow our mind. Help us to understand what your priorities are and align our priorities, our purposes, our vision, if you will, for our life with yours. Thank you for this adventure we're about to embark in on. Give us ears to hear and a heart to want to apply what your word says now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us last week, we saw in the opening part of Romans chapter 15 how God desires to do an out-and-out miracle among his people. This miracle is beautifully described for us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5, where Paul wrote, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, you want to talk about a miracle. I think if we were going to sum up church history in one phrase, it would be the opposite of one mind and one mouth, right? Even skeptics will say, if you Christians have the truth, why can't you seemingly get along with each other? Why are there so many different denominations if Jesus is really all that? Well, I think one of the reasons why we have so many disagreements and set-tos and denominations and fissures and finger-pointings is because we get our eyes off of Jesus. It's because we try to do church without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because we fail to realize that if we are truly going to experience this glorious simplicity of focus, this simplicity of purpose, it's got to start with us. We can't wait for the church to get its act together like it's some nebulous thing out there, some great amorphous blob that exists out in the realm of ideas. If we want to see our world touched and reached with the love of Jesus Christ, got to begin right here at home. You know, and so we saw that the answer to the church's problems is the same as the answer to the world's problems. God heals one life at a time. Well, what does it mean to get in on that? What does it mean to recognize this individualized work that God desires to do within us that can have such an impact horizontally and corporately within the body of Christ? Well, that's where we pick things up in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. There we read this. "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." Now notice, when Paul looked at the church at Rome, he said, "I am confident that God has done a work within you in three key areas of the Christian life." And if we're going to share God's vision for our lives, we have to understand what God is up to within our lives. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And in this passage, we see the internal work that God wants to do inside each and every one of us. Let's take this apart for just a second here. It says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, brethren, that you are also full of goodness." Now, when we tend to think of goodness, we tend to think of someone who, well, maybe is able to exist on a high moral plane. We tend to think of the opposite of badness. We tend to externalize goodness and I think take it down a few notches so that it's more accessible to us. Oftentimes, we define goodness, especially in a Christian sense, as someone who doesn't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and they tithe and witness too, cuckoo, cuckoo. That's what we look at as goodness. But the word translated goodness here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14 is a really interesting word in the original language. It's the Greek word agathousin. It comes from the word agathos. It is a word that describes goodness, not in a superficial sense, but in a kind of a sense that goes all the way down to the bone. Purely, utterly, totally good. You know, there's only one person that has ever trod upon this sod here on earth who fits that description. And it's not you, and it's not me. You know, in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, we see an individual that a lot of people would have deemed a very good man coming to Jesus on a spiritual mission. In Matthew, chapter 19, we are told verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Boy, you know, when you look at this situation that Jesus was in, we discover from the other gospel accounts that this fellow who came to Jesus with this question was no novice. He was the head of a local synagogue. He was a ruler. He was a young man, and he was also rich. In spiritual circles, we call that a live one. He's definitely somebody that we would want to have as part of our congregation. And yet he comes to Jesus with this killer question: "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Jesus pulls him up short. He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now, that word "good" there is our word again. It's the word agathos. It literally means good inside out. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, who do you think you're coming to for your spiritual advice? Am I just another rabbi? Am I just another individual that you would look upon as a little bit more enlightened? Am I just another symbol on the coexist bumper sticker on the back of a chariot someplace? Or do you understand who you're talking to at this point? Jesus never denied that he was good in this sense, but there's only one person who fits that description, and that's God. Now, notice back here in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, Paul was confident that the church at Rome had people who were full of goodness. Oh, my goodness, that's a very difficult level to attain, isn't it? And yet, what is Paul saying here? What Paul is saying is this: goodness in the Christian life is not just a moral kind of hierarchy that we should aspire to, but rather, it is something that God wants to do in and through us in a miraculous sense. Do you realize that's God's goal for you? To take your life just as you are without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You with all your warts and all, you with all your personality conflicts and defects, you with, you know, that laundry list of regrets and bad decisions and horrible things you've said and thought and done. He takes you just the way you are today, but he loves you far too much to let you stay that way. And so he begins this marvelous, miraculous work of transforming you and me from who we are today into the very image and likeness of Jesus. How many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 8 and verse 28? You familiar with that scripture? How many of you could quote it? Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. Some of you are like, I hope he's not going to call me to come there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. You see it on the posters with the sunsets and seagulls, don't you? And we know that God works all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And we tend to focus on the first part of that, right? God's working all things together for good. So keep a stiff upper lip, buck up. It's all going to work out in the end. The sun will come out tomorrow. But we forget the last part of that verse, that God is working all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. $64,000 question. What is God's purpose? Well, we don't have to guess. Verse 29 tells us. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Here's a newsflash for you. When you prayed the prayer, when you invited Jesus into your heart, you know what you signed up for? Total transformation. That's God's agenda for you and for me. To take us from who we are as fallen, sinful, puffed up, proud human beings, humble us quite a bit. Sometimes he has to, do a little demo work before he can start really building things back up. If your experience with Jesus is anything like mine, you know what I'm talking about. But he begins a work to transform us into the very image and likeness of Jesus. Again, when the Bible speaks of goodness, that's what it's talking about, the very character of Christ. This is not something that we can imitate or simulate. It is only something that we can receive miraculously from God. So here we see this first characteristic. Paul was confident concerning the church at Rome that God was doing a work of goodness within their heart. Notice the second thing that God was up to among them, not just changing and transforming their character. He also said, I'm confident that you are filled with all knowledge. Okay, we could ask ourselves a question. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of highfalutin spiritual terminology? The ability to sling the spiritual hash with theologians? Knowledge in terms of being able to, parse certain words out in Greek and Hebrew and read in the original language? Is that knowledge that he was talking about here? You know, the best answer to this question is not knowledge of what? Filled with all knowledge. Rather, it is better to see this as knowledge of who. You see, the goal of the Christian life is a relationship with Jesus. And when we first come to know him, boy, if you were like me, all you knew was that he loved you and he died for you and he rose from the dead. But Jesus has an awful lot more to share with us about his character. And when we talk about knowledge, when we talk about the kind of knowledge we should be passionate about cultivating within our lives, it shouldn't be the kind of knowledge that will make us unbeatable in a game of Bible trivial pursuit. Unfortunately, sometimes we confuse spiritual maturity with that. But the kind of knowledge that Paul is referring to here is a personal knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ within our lives. I love what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When he wrote to the church at Corinth, he said this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Notice when Paul came to Corinth, you want to talk about a guy who could have, laid it on pretty thick as far as the theological hoo-ha goes. I mean, this guy studied at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis in all of Jewish history. This was a guy who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Chances are he had the entire Old Testament that we know today memorized. Oh, he could have laid some heavies on them. But you know what he said? "When I came to you, I determined to know one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified." Yeah, you know, I think this is a really important checkpoint for us, because sometimes we confuse spiritual maturity with a sense of, spiritual intellectualism. And let me tell you, I have, in my walk with God, sat in on a lot of theological controversies and conversations and so on. People talking about this particular issue or that particular, where do you stand on this? And the one thing I've discovered about most of these theological debates that we get into is this. I tend to walk away from them feeling dry, feeling kind of weak, feeling maybe more in the flesh than when I started. You know why? Because too often we get on the line and we get involved with these theological discussions and debates, and the person of Jesus never comes up. It's all about showing ourselves to be right rather than deepening our relationship with the one who is right. Paul said, I am confident that you're filled with all knowledge, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's desire, understand this, is not that you just be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, but that you would know more about his Son. And notice this leads us in a very constructive direction in our lives. "Now I myself," verse 14, "am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you're also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge," and notice, "able to admonish one another." Well, when we hear the word admonish, sometimes we think about chastising people or correcting people. And I know people who hear a verse like this and they go, hot diggity. Man, I just love to come to church and straighten other people out. You know, I don't know if you've had an up close and personal encounter with the sin sniffers or the propriety police. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you certainly will. You know, one thing I've discovered about such folks is that there's an interesting individual agenda usually going on there. As long as they're pointing the finger at other people, they don't have to deal with their own heart. As long as they're running around straightening everybody else out, they don't have to listen to the Spirit of God as they straighten, when he calls them to straighten them out. I see online these discernment ministries. You know, and I'm not saying that there isn't a need for discernment. We live in wacky times, and I love people who can show truth from error. But it's so funny how oftentimes these discernment ministries end up becoming, well, so picky about things. They strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. You know, they come to the point where they become convinced that they and they alone are the remaining elect on the earth. And if you don't believe everything they believe about even spiritual minutiae, right? You know, whether you should come up and receive communion individually, or whether the usher should pass communion out and we all take it corporately together at the same moment. Boy, if you don't believe the way they believe on that issue, man, you're lost. You know, God doesn't love you anymore. You know, that's what a lot of people think admonition is all about. But it's not. Interestingly, in the original language, the word admonition that is translated admonition here is a Greek word that means to put one's mind in the right place. To put one's mind in the right place. That's what admonition is all about. And certainly, when a person is admonished, you've got to sometimes deal with wrong ideas about God, wrong ideas about life, wrong ideas about morality. But understand, when we talk about putting one's mind in the right place, we should ask ourselves the question, where is the right place? Where should our minds be? Well, the Bible doesn't leave this to our imagination. In the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told this, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue or anything worthy of praise, let your mind think on these things. Meditate on these things. You see, this is where God wants us to be. Now, I know some of you out there are saying, well, you know, I was kind of counting along with you there, Scott, and there's eight different characteristics that you've talked about here, and there's no way I can ever remember all of those things. Well, okay, let's simplify it. You know, Philippians 4:8 isn't about this laundry list, this checklist that we put in our mind. You know, this sort of, well, I guess for lack of a better term, a computer program that keeps, spiritual viruses from creeping on in. You know what it is? It's not a what in Philippians 4:8, it's a who. If you want to make sure your mind's in the right place, focus in on Jesus because he embodies all these things. He is true, he is noble, he is just, he is pure, he is lovely. He is the one whose life is of good report. He is the embodiment of virtue. He is the one who's worthy of praise. Boy, I'll tell you what, the more I think about Jesus, the less I think about me. And that's always a good thing, right? The more I think about Jesus, the less my personal problems seem like Mount Lemmon looming before me. And it's just this massive, amazing thing, and I'm never going to get over it. I realize that my God is greater than this. You see, when we admonish one another, we come alongside one another and we tap each other on the shoulders and say, hey, shouldn't you be thinking about the Lord right now? Shouldn't you be thinking about Jesus at this moment? Could you imagine how different our lives would be if, just for sake of argument, this morning you made your number one priority, number one, being filled with Christ, finding out more about Christ, and focusing on Christ and making that your goal, and you're not going to be satisfied until those things happen before you hit the pillow tonight. Could you imagine how different our lives would be if we kept focused on that? You know, in this light, I really believe that the number one weapon that I'll just speak for myself, that Satan uses really successfully against me in my own life, isn't necessarily deception, right? It isn't that he shows up, you know, in my bedroom, breathing fire, the devil, I'm going to get you. No, you know, that sort of stuff doesn't really rattle me all this way. You know where he gets me every time? Maybe he gets you the same way. Not deception, but distraction. Getting your mind on anyone or anything else than on Jesus. Boy, it's a tried and true technique for missing out on what really makes life worth living. In the book of Luke, chapter 10 and verse 38, we see this illustrated in a really interesting encounter that Jesus had. It says, "Now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she also had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word." Boy, what a beautiful picture. Could you imagine inviting Jesus into your home and having him teach and just sitting there at his feet and hanging on his every word? What a beautiful place to be. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Yeah, you can probably see how this developed, right? Here's Mary, and she's just taking in the goodness of the Lord, and Jesus is sharing, and, you know, they're having eye contact and all this stuff. And you know, Mary's in the kitchen, you know, and maybe it has one of those little, you know, bar things where you look into the kitchen over there, and she's looking at the sister, and she's looking at the Lord, and she's got about 18 different things going on. Man, I got Jesus and his 12 disciples. I've got 13 people to feed, not only my sister there, my brother Lazarus, and all these other people have shown up, and I got to fix all this food, and I got to prepare all these things. And there's Mary over there. Mary ought to know that I need some help over there, so she rattles those pots a little bit louder, right? You know, she starts saying, "Oh, boy, sure a lot of work to do back here. Glad I'm having a Bible study, but sure a lot going on back here. Oh, if only someone would help me." And Mary is just like, "Man, Jesus, this is just awesome. How many times I get a chance to sit here at Jesus' feet and listen to Jesus?" Finally, she just blows a gasket, right? "Tell her to come help me." She's not only mad at Mary at this point, she's mad at Jesus for letting this go on. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha." I love that. I can't tell you how many times I am sure the Lord has said, "Scott, Scott, you put your name in there as well. Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." Can I ask you a question? How many times do we get so caught up in things that, let's face it, are necessary in a sense, in a worldly sense, but we forget about the essential? You know, a number of years ago, I read a pamphlet called The Tyranny of the Urgent, and it talks about how the urgent things in life have this funny way of clouding out the really important things in life. And may I suggest to you, there is nothing more important in your life than mine than drawing close to Jesus Christ. That's it, when it's all said and done. So Paul begins by reminding the Romans to have a vision for God's work within their own heart, to be full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another, not just receiving from the Lord, not just having our mind in the right place, but being able to gently and in a Christ-like way come alongside others and say, "Hey, you know, let's get focused again on Jesus." Well, beautiful, right? Paul's life was not only powerful because it was intentional, but notice as the passage unfolds, it was also powerful because it was illuminated by God's word. Notice how Paul's understanding of God's word was manifested in three key ways, beginning in verse 16. Well, verse 15, we could say, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God." Now, let me ask you an interesting question. We're getting to the end of our study in the book of Romans. Why did Paul write Romans in the first place? What was his motivation for writing this letter to the church at Rome? Well, here we see what Paul's purpose was. It was to remind them of the grace of God. Now, notice that word "remind" there. What Paul was saying is, guys, I haven't written to you anything in this letter you haven't heard before. I'm reminding you of these things. You know, and when you know, let's face it, when we think about the Lord really speaking to us, when you think about a church service you came to and God really kind of rocked your world, more often than not, isn't it because God showed you something new? He revealed something new to you from his word or maybe about your life that you've never seen before. And I love it when the Lord does that. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3 says, "Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not." I love that when the Lord expands my field. It gives me a greater sense of understanding of his ways and his work within my life. But God can also speak to us, don't forget this, by reminding us of the things that we knew but may have forgotten. In this case, it was all about one absolutely essential five-letter Christian word, grace. And gang, that is not a prayer you pray before you inflict damage on yourself when you go to one of those all-you-can-stand buffets. Grace is about God's favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. And Paul was all over grace. He could not cease talking about grace in his life. Grace was literally Paul's heartbeat, because he was such an amazing recipient of it. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Apostle Paul talked about how Jesus personally revealed himself to him, in verse 8 it says, "Then last of all, he, Jesus, was seen by me, also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now catch this. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Boy, you want to talk about Paul's calling card. It was grace, grace, and more grace. You know, when I went on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, I tell people that I was one of Chuck's strays that he took in. Pastor Chuck loved to take in strays. He loved a good rehabilitation project. And boy, I was a project to be sure. You know, I had just gone through this horrible set of circumstances in life. I had made the decision that I was going to get out of ministry. I was going to go back to work in radio and television. And then I met Chuck, and lo and behold, he ended up creating a job for me. I served as his editor. And you know, one thing I'll say about that guy, he certainly knew what the Lord wanted to emphasize in my life. Because for the first 8 months that I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, you know what I did every single stinking day? I sat down with the raw transcript of Chuck's notes from the book of Galatians and made them into a literally acceptable format. I was his editor, if you will. And if you look at raw transcript of, say, someone giving a message like this, it's very different than the way you write things out. Especially Pastor Chuck, you know, he was the master of the long pause. You know, at one point I remember during my editing time, there was one sentence that went on for a page and a half. And I had to like restructure this and continue to preserve his voice. But that work in Galatians, he didn't need me to be an editor. He had professionals in New York high-rises who would be more than happy to be an editor for him. But you know why he put me on that project? Because I needed grace. I needed grace, grace, and more grace. I could have explained to you on a chalkboard what grace was all about prior to that time, but it was that focus on grace. Grace in the morning, grace in the evening, grace at supper time that really turned my life around. And that was Paul's one-note piano. That was what he was there to share. We are not made right with God by what we do for him, but only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Paul says, "I'm reminding you of these things. You should know this. This is Christianity 101, but I'm reminding you of these things because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister," verse 16, "of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." I love this attitude that Paul had towards the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was a thoroughgoing Jew. There were Jewish rabbis from that time that theorized that God created non-Jewish people to be logs to stoke the fires of hell, and that was it. Could you imagine a least likely individual to invest their entire life reaching individuals like me, who's a Heinz 57 variety Gentile? I have no Jewish blood whatsoever, right? I'm no son of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob physically. But could you imagine God saying, yeah, I really do have a sense of humor. Mr. Pharisee, meet the Gentiles over here. Yeah, I want you to go share with Vikings. Go ahead. Well, that's what God did. And God did such a work in Paul's life of helping him to see he wasn't bringing anything to the party, that God loves all people individually and equally, that he was more than happy to bring the Gentiles before God in this beautiful statement here, that the Gentiles might be an acceptable offering to the Lord, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's what God wants us to be, a living offering to the Lord. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, what does it say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, that's this whole picture that Paul paints here of what God was doing within his life and how God changed the way he looks at people. So how were the Gentiles to be led to a saving relationship with God? One way, by hearing the gospel, the good news that Jesus has died for us, that he has risen from the dead. How well do you know the gospel today? Can I ask you that challenging question? Are you so acquainted with the gospel that you could pass what I would call the crisis test? You know, and this is what I mean by the crisis test. Say you're driving home from church today, and I pray this doesn't happen because it would be an awful experience for sure. But you're driving home from church, and suddenly there's an accident right in front of you. You know, last week I was just getting done with a meeting I had with Robert Furrow, and I came to this four-way intersection, and boy, you know, the light turned in front of me, and this guy went straight, and this guy just pulled a left-hand turn and just broadsided the guy right in front of me. I'm like, whoa! You know, there's sort of this illusion of safety we carry around with us that everybody's going to follow the rules, and everybody's paying attention, and nobody's talking on their cell phone, and nobody has, you know, been hitting a few nips before they got out on the road. You know, I remember the last time I went to traffic school. True confessions, I've been to traffic school a few times. The guy who taught my traffic school, this retired DPS guy, said, statistically, 1 in 5 people on the road with you are legally impaired. 1 in 5. After I heard that, I was going, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now, imagine getting in, seeing a wreck right in front of you. And maybe it's a horrible wreck, and you see someone thrown from the car. And they're there by the side of the road, and they're in bad shape. And it looks like they're not going to make it. And you run, is there anything I can do to help you? And they go, oh, you know, I'm just so afraid. I'm so afraid to die. How can I be right with God? What would you say? What would you say in that circumstance? Hold that thought. I'm going to call my pastor. He does a program on the internet, and boy, you know, he'll answer your question. What would you say? What would be enough to make a difference in that person's life if you were the only person that person had the opportunity to hear the gospel from this side of heaven? What would you say? Well, you know, John Calvin once said that this... I don't know. A lot of us would really clutch up at that point. You know, it's not rocket science, gang. You know, you talk about a picture in Scripture of the gospel being shared in a crisis set of circumstance. Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas had gone to the area of Philippi. And there was this woman there who was demon-possessed, and finally Paul got irritated with her and cast the demon out of her. And when her owners saw that she could no longer make money for them as a fortune teller, they had Paul and Silas arrested on trumped-up charges, beaten, and put in the stocks. You remember the stocks, don't you? You know, that wooden thing that you would be in, and you'd just be held in a place where you couldn't move. It was incredibly uncomfortable. So how did Paul and Silas respond? Verse 25 says, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I love this. They weren't singing Johnny Cash's greatest hits.
Here's a train a-coming. It's coming around the bend.
They weren't singing the blues. They were singing praises to God. And notice the prisoners were listening to them. Little extra tidbit for you. Why are you going through a horrendous set of circumstances right now? I can't give you all the answers to this, but I can give you one insight into it. Maybe you're going through a set of horrendous circumstances right now because there's a bunch of non-believers that are watching how you're handling these circumstances, and they want to find out if this Jesus you put your trust in is real in your life or not. Paul and Silas, man, they didn't change their tune a bit. Beaten unjustly, wrong for being right. You know, they're in jail basically because they performed an exorcism, for goodness sake. You know, if you've been beaten with rods and put in the stocks, it's got to be a horrible set of circumstances. They're singing and the people are listening to them. Suddenly, there's a great earthquake. So the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now that is a textbook definition of a crisis situation. This fellow's about to take his own life. And there's a good reason for that, by the way. If you were a jailer back then and you allowed the people you were guarding to escape, guess what? You served their sentence. You'd end up being crucified. Well, the guy did the math. Well, you know, one blow of the sword, that won't be pleasant. But next to crucifixion, it's going to be a picnic. This guy thought he was as good as dead. Now, notice verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What do you have said to the guy if you'd been in Paul and Silas' circumstances? Well, you know, let's start with the 5 points of Calvinism. Oh, are you not a Calvinist? Well, let's talk about Arminianism. Now, let's say, are you pre-mid or post-tribulation? We can talk about it. No, what did Paul say in this circumstance? I love this. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." Period. That's what this guy needed to know. And notice the response. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before him and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Believe in the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Let's go back to the side of the road, shall we? You're sitting there. You are the last person this person is going to talk to before they check out, before they see the other side. "I'm so scared. I'm not ready to die. How can I be right with God?" Believe on the Lord Jesus. You believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the grave. Put your trust in him. Ask him to save you. That's it. That's it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever attends church regularly," what? That whosoever tithes on a regular basis, well, we got to throw that one in. No, that whosoever what? What's the word? "Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the message of salvation. And so do we know what to say in a moment of crisis? Let me ask you another question. Do we not only know the gospel, do we show the gospel? Is the good news to you? Do you have a reason to smile today because you know you're going to heaven? You know that this world, it's going to be tough. You know, I'm not going to give you the hoo-ha from the prosperity preachers that say you can be the head and the tail and all this other stuff. You know, life's difficult. And it gets more and more difficult the more you go on. I'm here to tell you that. But guess what? Waiting on the other side is where real life begins. Eternal life begins. And God's going to see you safely home. That's good news, gang. Do we show that in our lives? And finally, look at verse 17. "Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things that pertain to God." Notice the Apostle Paul, his message to them from God's word is pretty simple to follow. It's about the grace of God, it's about the gospel of God, but it's also about the glory of God. That's what Paul was all about. I just want God to reveal himself to other people through my life. That's what the message of Scripture is all about. You know, sometimes we look at the Bible and you know, we go, oh, you know, it's so complicated. And how can I know I'm doing it right? How can I know I'm not off on some weird tangent or something like that? Boy, keep these three principles in mind and you're going to be just fine. Number one, focus on the grace of God. Look at the scripture through that lens. And I think you're going to see grace, grace, and more grace just exploding before you. Focus in on the gospel of God, because it's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. And focus in on the glory of God, because God wants to reveal himself through our lives. You know, a few years back, I had the opportunity to get to know a fellow I always considered to be a real hero in my mind, Coach Jerry Kindle of the U of A. Really committed Christian, and he asked me to help him teach a Bible study for coaches down at McHale Center at the U of A. And we taught that Bible study together, and after one of the spring semesters came to an end, he said, hey, I just want to give this to you as a thank you. Now again, he knew I was a baseball fan, and he gave me a copy of his rookie card. You know, I mean, this guy was a guy who played Major League Baseball, head coach of the U of A, you know, won numerous national championships there, highly respected. Anyone in town would just say Jerry Kindle is really all that in a bag of chips. And he gave me his rookie card, and the thing that really impressed me was it had him in a uniform of my beloved Chicago Cubs. That was really something, right? But what was really amazing about this card that he gave to me, and I still have it in my office so I can see it on a regular basis, was what he wrote on it. He wrote a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. And boy, it made an impact on me then, and it does to this day. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. He wrote that on his rookie card. Now, here was a guy who knew a lot about earthly glory. He knew a lot about the attaboys and the kudos that come from worldly achievement. But you know what he gloried in? He gloried in the Lord. I would say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that not only did Jerry Kindle get that message back then, but since he's gone home to his reward, I understand from the scripture, he really gets it now. And God wants us to get it as well. You see, that's what the message of God's word is all about. We need to have a vision about this priceless treasure that is sitting in front of us this morning. Do you realize how blessed we are to have the word of God and to have it as accessible to us as it is? Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7, says this, the law of the Lord's perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. Can I ask you a question? What's your vision of God's word? What is your vision of the Bible? Do you understand how powerful this message really is? Do you understand how priceless this treasure is before us today? God has given us everything we need within his word to live a successful life in the here and now and to make a soft landing on the other side. And notice how Paul wraps up this section. In verse 18, he says, for I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Notice what Paul's saying is, look, if I'm going to talk about anything, I'm not going to talk about what I've done for God. I'm only going to talk about what God has done in and through me. And God has done some amazing things in and through me. There were signs and wonders and miracles. Why? Because to share the gospel effectively, there needed to be signs and wonders and miracles. Just a quick word to you about signs and wonders and miracles. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, Jesus said, these signs shall follow those who believe. He didn't say those who believe are going to follow signs. You want to get lost spiritually? Chase the latest and greatest and niftiest and most over the top that goes under the guise of revival in our day. Oftentimes, it's just a big emotional, manipulative hoo-ha going on, and you don't need it. Does God do miracles? Oh, man, we've seen miracles in this church. But we've also discovered something else. If we need a miracle, we've got it. If we don't need a miracle, we don't have it. God will give you miracles. And if you want to see miracles take place on a more regular basis within your life, oh, you know, God has never done something supernatural in me. Notice why. Paul said, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That's where you see miracles. You know, the first miracle that ever happened to me in my Christian life, you know what it was? It was right after I got saved. I was playing tennis with this friend of mine, Monica. We used to play tennis together. It was right after I got saved. And she was like one of the first people that I shared my testimony with. We had lunch after we played tennis. And she was sitting there. And she said, yeah, you know, I heard you like got religious. And since I was an atheist beforehand, that was an interesting subject. So I said, yeah, and this is what happened. I started sharing with her, and these words just started coming out of my mouth, and I'd never experienced anything like that. And I'm talking, and I'm kind of listening to myself while I talk. Oh, wow, that's really good. Where'd that come from? And I'm looking at my friend Monica, and she's just staring at me like this with kind of her mouth wide open. And I went, whoa, I'm sorry. I kind of got carried away. It's just this wonderful thing happening. She goes, no. She goes, I just can't believe that you're saying all these wonderful things. And I said, me too. You want to see God do miracles in your life? Get to the place where you're sharing your faith. I guarantee if you sit around in the holy huddle waiting for God to do a miracle to warm your heart as a believer, you're going to be waiting a long time. Because God doesn't do miracles just to wow a crowd. He does miracles to get his message out. And notice how this concludes here. Verse 20, and so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And those who have not heard, they shall understand. You know, Paul was saying, look, I got a role in the kingdom of God. My role isn't to build up churches. My role is to set a foundation of faith in Jesus. Wherever I go, I'm going to set this foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, if you want more information on Paul's philosophy there. I'm going to establish people putting their faith in Christ. Other people want to come along and build on that, knock yourself out. But I'm not going to get stuck, you know, glued down in one place. I've got to get the gospel out to other people. Why? Because Paul had a life verse. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 15. To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who had not heard, they shall understand. I want to wrap up with this. You want a vision for your life, right? First, you got to have a vision for the work of God in your life. You got to have a vision of God's grace. Secondly, you got to have a vision for God's word within your life. You have to have a proper understanding of how priceless and precious this is. But you've also got to have a vision of God's way in your life. What has God saved you for? What has God called you into his forever family to be? What work does he want you to do now that you're saved? We're not saved by good works, but the scripture says we're saved for good works. You know, a great way to figure that out is to ask yourself this question. Has God given you a life verse? Do you have one verse in scripture you look at, and when it's all said and done, and they're having a memorial service in your honor, right? When it's all said and done, what is the verse that people are most likely going to be sharing about you? And hopefully it's not one of those don't be like this kind of person verses. But, you know, for some of us, maybe, you know, it's a verse like Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's what I hope is true about my life. I want to teach the entire Bible before I check out of here. Maybe it's Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe that's your life verse. But I think we need to ask ourselves, is there a verse that God wants to uniquely do within your life that is indicative of the amazing work he has done in you? You know, God desires us to catch a vision, gang. because there is much more to life than meets the eye. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to reveal His revelation. He wants us to channel His compassion. And I'll tell you what, the more serious we get about those things, life might not be easy. Life may have its challenges, but I guarantee you, it's never going to be boring, and it's always going to be abundant. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us in Your Word this compass heading. And Lord, I pray that we as a body, because each of us have as individuals, are going to keep on the right heading, because we desire to see You work within us to make us more like Jesus in a miraculous way. I pray, Father, that we would have that proper understanding and valuing of Your Word, but even more importantly, Lord, to realize that we weren't just saved from sin and death and Satan and hell, but we were also saved for a purpose, and that we have a unique function to perform in the body of Christ. We have a way of glorifying You that nobody else could ever fulfill, because You are a unique Creator God who does marvelous works of art within us, not stamping out cookie-cutter Christians, but each and every one of us can reflect Your glory. Father, I pray that You would give us that vision, that focus, and that we would know the excitement and adventure of following Jesus, focusing on Jesus, being fulfilled by nothing else and nothing less than our relationship with Jesus. Oh, let us fall in love all over again with Your Son. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.